Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Last day. Kind of sad, isn't it?
Yes.
It's been wonderful to be here. I sure appreciated the meeting last night. Appreciated every meeting. But I was thinking last night when we saw the elders and deacons ministering that the church is in good hands. These were honorable men, noble men, spiritual men,
yes.
Humble men,
yes.
And every one of them. And I just, I give thanks God to the Lord for what he's given us in the church. I want to read some verses to you today. I started off 1 week ago talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, about why we gather together. And I ended up in Matthew the 17th chapter is where we ended. And I'm going to end there again, but I'm going to start a little bit before that. If you would turn to Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. And we're just going to read a handful of scriptures. The Bible is so amazing. It's so amazing. There's so much condensed into just a handful of scriptures sometimes. And we're going to be talking about some of the major truths of the New Testament just right here in the book of Matthew. We're going to start with Matthew 16, verse 13. And these handful of scriptures here, verses 13 through 20, he talks about Messiahship. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now that's a key right there. What we understand, what we know, it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. The move of the Spirit is based on revelation.
Yes.
It's not based on reading and then just interpreting. It's based on revelation.
Amen.
Jesus himself, he revealed himself to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I give thanks to the Lord that the things that we have today, God has revealed them to us.
Yes.
He has made them real.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't just read, figure it out. It's by revelation.
Right.
He says, "I tell you, you are Peter," which literally means rock man. It was a play on words. His name Peter, Cephas, actually meant rock. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but on this rock of Jesus Christ, on this rock of revelation, he says, "I will build my church." That's a key point in the New Testament. You're Peter. Your name's Peter is what he's saying. But on this rock, and the rock is the truth of revelation and the truth of Jesus, I will build my church. Now, we were in the Sistine Chapel in Italy, and God bless the Catholics. God bless them. Thank the Lord for the good work they do. But they believe, and I'm not picking fun at people, that Jesus was saying that Peter was the first pope, and the Lord gave him the keys to the church, and then the next person was the pope, and the pope we have today is the father of all the Christian churches, and that's the rock that Jesus built the church on. Jesus didn't build the church on a person. He built it on himself. And there's a famous painting of Jesus handing the keys to Peter long ago in the Sistine Chapel. Beautiful artwork. The only problem is there's no truth to it. Jesus, Peter wasn't the Pope. Jesus is building his church on himself and on revelation. And that little verse here, he says, "I will build my church," which means the called out ones. I think that's interesting too. Every word in the New Testament is amazing. You know, Brother Conrad Joseph has taken us and shown us some of his projects. He could drive us by a condominium that he built or something, and he can say this, I built that. But if Brother Conrad took us to a project that he was working on right then that wasn't done, he wouldn't say, "I built that." He would say, I'm building this. I'm building this. That means it's not done yet. Jesus said, I will build. He didn't say it was built. I will build. In other words, it's a work in progress. And to this day, this very hour, this very morning, Jesus is building a church. And we are blessed that you and I are bricks. We are the stones that are part of that church. He is still in the building process. He's still in the building process. Jesus is going to return. There's so much we don't know about that. A lot of people think that we're just waiting and that the Lord at any moment is just going to come and snap his fingers and poof, we disappear. I don't know how God's going to do it. He's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I feel that right now the Lord is still in the process of building a church. He's bringing it to perfection. I will build this church. And it's another piece of trivia for you. You know how many piece of trivia, you won't know this answer, but how many times is the word church used in the four Gospels? Anybody know? Anybody have a guess? Only two times. This is the first time, and the second time is a couple chapters later. This is the only time in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the word church is used. And the word church, and the reason it isn't, because the Lord was building the church after the day of Pentecost, he was moving forward and he had it called out and they were moving forward. I will build my church, which literally means the called out ones. We know what church is all about. It's an ecclesia, which means the called out ones. In the Philippines, in the United States, in the Caribbean, you look at a church organization, a building, and you say, this is my church. You know, the building sometimes, that's my church. And we use the same word for people. You're the church. In the Philippines, in Cebuano, they do it right. They have a word for the building, the iglesia. But when it comes to the people in Cebuano, they say the ecclesia. I like that. The ecclesia actually means the called out ones. Yeah. And that's what the church is the called out ones. I find it so interesting that the Lord, in the Old Testament, people worship things, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple. But when Jesus came, the Lord has erased and taken away and hidden everything that men could worship. You can't find the cross that Jesus was crucified on. You don't even know for sure where the grave site is. People know the area, but not necessarily the tomb. We can't find Noah's Ark. We can't find the Ark of the Covenant. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Lord did this because he knew what man would do. Man would worship the items. But instead, God is calling out a church, which is a people, that you can't worship. We can only worship God. I will build my church. I like this next verse. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. The gates of hell. An entrance. You know what the gates of hell are? If you have a big house, you have a gate in the front. The gate represents an entrance to your house. The gates of hell is an entrance into death. And he says it won't prevail against the church. Amen. Isn't that something? It won't prevail against the church. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's a story in itself. He said, he told Peter he would give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's been lots of messages on what that means, and no one really knows for sure exactly. But I will submit something to you that I find interesting. Peter was an important person. Every one of the apostles was. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter is the first apostle, first human being on the face of the earth ever born that preached the full gospel message. Until Peter, no one preached Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. No one could do that until Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he got up to the Jewish people and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Thousands were ushered into the kingdom of God. It's like he stuck a key in the door, unlocked it, and the whole Jewish nation had access to the kingdom of God. Amen. Then we get to the 10th chapter of Acts. Another mysterious and wonderful thing happens. Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, this wonderful Italian centurion. Cornelius is a man of faith. He gathered all of his family. Peter comes in. What do you want me to say to you? They said, tell us everything. He began to tell the story of Jesus. Before he is done, the whole house of Cornelius, the Gentile nations, they're filled with the Spirit. He unlocked the door to the Gentiles. He had two keys, almost, it seemed like. One to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. And by the way, if you don't know what a Jew and a Gentile is, you know who the Jews are. If you're not a Jewish person, then you're a Gentile. So there's Jews and Gentiles. There isn't Jews and Chinese and Japanese and Americans. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's the Jews and everybody else. In other words, salvation came to everybody. When Peter preached in the house of on the day of Pentecost, and when he preached to the house of Cornelius, he had opened up the door to the whole world. So anyway, let's move on here. Now this is interesting here, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And that's kind of intriguing. And this is what that says to me. Sometimes the Lord doesn't necessarily want to reveal all truth to everyone all the time. He will eventually. But have you ever wondered, you know, you go home and you come to a camp and you tell your friends and your neighbors and everyone about it, you would think that everybody would want to come. You would think that all of your neighbors and everybody in your community would want to come to your local church. The revelation is so wonderful, and why is it very few people can really hear? Because at the moment, for whatever the reason, he was revealing himself to his chosen, and someday he will reveal himself to the world. But even here, he charged them at that time to not necessarily say everything. He reveals himself. He doesn't always want everything revealed to everybody, but in his own time. Moving on to Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, now he's speaking about the atonement. From that time, this is where Jesus paid the price. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He prophesies about 8 different events there is going to happen. And that tiny little bitty verse there, short little verse there, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. There's one, and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, scribes. He actually is very specific, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I was doing some calculating, statistical probabilities. And these handful of words he said, if you do the math, for all of these things that happen, if you flip a coin, you have a 1 in 2 chance of it being heads or tails. For these things to happen, it was a 1 in 40,000 for it to happen. He was pretty specific. In one sentence, he was specific. Because he was prophesying what was going to happen. He was revealing what was going to happen. Nevertheless, that speech of the atonement. Peter, and that's the whole story. Every one of these verses is a message in itself. Peter is always full of enthusiasm. He says, oh no, Lord, that can't happen to you. I'll take care of you, Lord. I'll protect you. And Jesus rebukes him because he knew that he was sent to the earth to die on the cross, and to live for you and I. Sometimes you and I think we're doing the right thing, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to rebuke you. You know, you may have good intentions, and sometimes God will prevent you from doing something that seems like it's a good thing to do. Just like Peter. If the Lord rebukes you and prevents you from doing something that seems like it's good, don't feel bad about it. He did it to Peter too. I'm glad that God is in charge of our lives. I'm glad that we're not in charge of trying to decide what's right and wrong, that the Lord is. Discipleship. The next thing, Matthew 16:24, is discipleship. Then Jesus told his disciples, this is a key verse again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who wants to deny themselves? None of us do. Everybody, Everybody in the world, they want to live for themselves, whatever, gather as much as they can, have life as comfortable as it can be, live for yourself, but not the Lord. The Lord didn't say that. He said, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I heard two or three prophecies this morning along the lines that for some, the days ahead will be a little uncomfortable, a little difficult, but don't worry about it. God was in control. From time to time, you're going to be hungry. From time to time, you're going to be thirsty. From time to time, things are not going to go the way that you had planned for them to go. From time to time, things are going to be a little difficult. From time to time, you're going to be praying a little extra. You're going to be spending a little more time in prayer asking God to deliver you. That's okay. He said, if you want to walk with him, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him.
Amen.
And then he said, but whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He talks about these great verses. What would you trade for your soul? I'm kind of a computer nut. Steve Jobs, you know who he is. He was a CEO of the century, the founder of Apple Corporation. The most valuable company in all of the world is not Exxon Oil. It's Apple Computer. Apple Computer makes more money than the oil companies, more money than any company on the face of the earth. They have literally billions of dollars in cash in their bank right now. And they only make about six products. There's not very many products that they make. Apple Computers, iPads, iPhones, which is I have sitting up here right now. He was a great CEO, great man of vision. He could look down the road in the future. He saw the technology age coming. He gambled, put his money into his company, and invented a great product that everyone to this day is still trying to copy. He got a liver disease. He died at 57 years old. There's nothing his billions of dollars couldn't prevent himself from getting this disease. He couldn't cure himself. He went to the grave not knowing Christ. He went to the grave being a Buddhist. He was a Buddhist. He went to the grave and the CEO of the century, the multi-billionaire, the man that to this day people almost worship him because of his brilliance, he became the most famous CEO in the world, and he became the richest man in the graveyard. It doesn't do much for you, does it? The richest man in the graveyard. But Jesus said, what do you profit? If you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. We've got the most valuable thing in the world, and that's our soul, because it's in the hands of God. As we heard a little bit in prophecies today, and as we've heard before, dark days are going to come to the earth. Before the kingdom of God is ushered in, there will be great darkness in the earth. Just as there was in the day of Noah, there was a great flood, but Noah escaped it because he was in the ark. God is preparing an ark for the church to rise above the flood that is coming. So he says, he goes on to say here, what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. God is keeping track. Did you know that? He's keeping the score, even for you and I. But this is the wonderful thing. For you and I, when he looks at you and I, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Not your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You can't earn your salvation. But here's something marvelous. God rewards you according to your faithfulness. He rewards you according to how faithful you are to what he called you to do. Period. If you're an intercessor, he rewards you to how faithful you are to your ministry of intercession. If you're someone that works with little children, he rewards you according to your faithfulness that you have shown to those little children. And this is what's interesting here. Everything you did during this camp meeting, you don't know it. When the women worked with these little children, when the women, little Haley and others, made the little uniforms for the children to wear, when you sang, when you prophesied, when the women came in and prayed, Did you know God's got a great big notebook and he wrote it down? He wrote it down. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord, this you and I, spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He's got a book of remembrance. He writes down your deeds. He writes down your faithfulness. And that's a marvelous thing here. But he is coming with his angels. We don't talk much about that. There is a second coming, which we know so little about. But there is a second coming. He is going to return to the earth again. When he returns to the earth, the first time he came as a baby, laying in a manger in Bethlehem. No one knew, almost no one knew that the king was born, except for a few shepherds on the hill, hidden away in the town of Bethlehem. But when he comes again, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, the second time he comes as a full-grown man. The first time he came hidden in obscurity, the second time he comes as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And every eye will see him, and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of his coming. We will rejoice to see him coming. And he just reminds them, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Then he goes into the strange verses where he says, as mystified people for ages, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A lot of people stop right there. I've heard people say, well, when he said that, it must be that Peter and James and John and some of those disciples, perhaps they actually didn't die. And they're actually on the earth today, alive, hiding somewhere in a cave or somewhere. Because he said there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. People have wondered, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we're going to see what it means. Immediately after that, they will see him in his kingdom. And now we're going to get to where we started a week ago about the Feast of Tabernacles. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, with a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. For when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They saw the transfiguration, as we said a week ago. They saw Moses, the dead in Christ. They saw Moses representing the dead in Christ. They saw Elijah, who had been translated and carried into heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 11 chapter. They saw Elijah representing those that had been caught up with him, which we know so little about. But there will be those that would be caught up with him. And how that happens, I have absolutely no idea, other than the fact that it will. They saw the dead in Christ, Moses. They saw those caught up with Christ, Elijah. And then they saw the disciples, those that were alive on earth and remaining at his coming. There they were, all in one place, all in one spot. The dead in Christ, those that were caught away, and those that were alive at his coming, all in one spot. And there was Jesus in the middle of them, transfigured in all of his glory. And the first thing that Peter says, he realizes that this is what we've learned all of my life. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. This is what I learned all of my life in the Feast of Tabernacles. That one week a year, 7 days a year, we were supposed to go to Jerusalem and build these booths and be in the presence of God as a reminder that God has taken us out of the world and that he is coming back again. And this is now the real thing. This is now the real Feast of Tabernacles. Now we see him in all of his glory. Now we understand why we've been doing this every year for 1 week a year, leaving our home and coming and practicing, leaving the comfort at home and being in the presence of God in these booths. Now we understand, because now the real is here, because they have practiced it. To me, as I said last week, he's speaking of camp meetings. That's why we leave our homes. We leave our jobs at the most inopportune times. How many people can think to themselves, you know, this is the worst possible time for me to leave my job and come to camp? How many people can say this is the worst time for me to leave school and come to camp? You know, that we can think of many things that we should be doing at home, but you left it behind to come to camp. That's what it's all about. And God is writing it down and recording it. And just as Peter and James and John went up to that mount, I can promise you God will compensate. I don't know how. He will compensate. He will take care of your property. He'll take care of your business. He'll take care of you, because you put priorities first. Oh, yes. You put him first. Okay. So there they were. They saw it. They saw the fullness. They saw the fullness of Christ himself being in the midst of them. It says, I'll just read it to you quickly in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. I like that word, by the way. He doesn't say to those that died. He says they're just asleep. They're just asleep. We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. When we lose a loved one, it's a sad thing, but we don't grieve like people that have no hope, because we have more than hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what he's talking about here in the 17th chapter, the 25th chapter of Matthew, the 17th chapter of Matthew. Jesus returning. How that works, like I said, we have no idea how this is going to work. And the last thing I want to share is this. Jesus said, when they saw that, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were afraid, and Peter said, you know, let's build these booths like we do in the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's have a camp meeting right here, and Elijah can just stay right here, and Moses can stay here, and Jesus can stay here, and we're going to live right here on this mountain, and we're never going to go anywhere else. And the Lord closes it with one sentence. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Amen. There's a lot of power in that. The command was, you don't know everything yet, Peter, but you listen to Jesus and he will lead you.
Amen.
What are we doing this morning? We're listening to the Lord. Amen. We heard prophecies this Lord. We're listening this morning. We're listening to the Lord. When we listen to the elders, we're listening to the Lord. We're not listening to personalities. We're listening to messengers from the Lord. Same message, just different messengers. And I feel like God is saying that today. Listen to him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Ephesians 4:11, he himself keeps some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We know all about this, the fivefold ministry. That's one of the tools that God uses. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him speak through his ministries. Hear him speak through one another. Hear him speak to the local elders. Hear him speak through the prophecies. Hear him. Hear him." It's a story that he is still telling us today. It's a story that is still unfolding today. You know, I find it interesting. The move of the Spirit has been going on for about 70 years, and God is still unfolding things today. It's some of the things that he revealed at the beginning, but the understanding of how the body of Christ works in its fullness is still being revealed today. We actually saw more of that in this camp meeting than normal. But there's much that still isn't understood. But he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear what God has to say for us in this hour and in this day." I like Luke, the beloved physician, was a doctor. And I love Dr. Luke because Dr. Luke liked to record detail. He liked to keep a lot, just like any medical doctor. Medical doctors like detail. They like a lot of detail. Luke, the beloved physician, wrote the book of Luke, and he recorded a lot of information, and he sent it to a mysterious, unknown person named Theophilus. He wrote it, and thank the Lord he did, because we have it today. We don't even know who Theophilus is. But then he wrote the book of Acts, or Luke wrote it again, a third of the New Testament is written by Gentiles, which is interesting. But anyway, he wrote the book of Acts, and he said, "The former treatise, the former writing, O Theophilus, I have written of everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken into heaven." In other words, reading between the lines, he was saying, "O Theophilus, whoever you are, the first book that I wrote, the book of Luke, was simply a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. Now the book of Acts is what he continued to do and teach. It's ongoing. Jesus said, I will build my church." He is still in the process of building the church. I want to say thank you for your kindness for all of us that travel here from North America. God bless all of you. We love all of you. And we're so grateful for what God is doing in the Caribbean. And the best days are still in front of us. God bless all of you. Praise the Lord.